And open once again to the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 1, and we're picking up in verse 19. We started John a few weeks ago, and we spent 3 weeks in what we call the prologue, the first 18 verses that gives a really an overview of the whole book. Many of the themes that we'll see in the book of John came up in that prologue. And now it moves to the narrative itself, starting in verse 19. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. In just a minute, I'll read verses 19 to 34. If you need a Bible, there's some under your chairs, and you'll find John chapter 1 on page 1058 in those Bibles, 1058. You know, few things are as awkward or as frustrating as someone who thinks that someone else's party should really be about them. We most often see this with children, and maybe you've seen this, where a child at a birthday party throws a tantrum because they want it to be their birthday party. They want the presents to be for them. They want to be the ones blowing out the candles, right? Maybe you've had a child like that. Maybe you've been a child like that. The thing with children is that they just don't hide things as well as adults do. I think adults often maybe feel some of those same things of jealousy when somebody else is being celebrated or something else is about them, and there's a subtle way of us kind of wanting to direct that attention back towards ourselves. I think more common and more damaging is the Christian who postures themselves as the hero of the story, as the main event. I think we can become more concerned with what people think about us than what they think about Jesus. We can look for opportunities to humbly brag, to make ourselves look a little better than others around us, to make our family look a little better, to make our lives look a little more put together, rather than giving all glory to Jesus for the work that he's doing in our lives, in our homes. We can glory and take pride in our own feeble efforts at morality rather than rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus and his death and resurrection on our behalf. To quote the 25-year-old country song now by Toby Keith, I want to talk about me, right? I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. That can often be our mindset of we're maybe crafty about it, but we want it to be about us. John the Baptist, as we look into this, is the model for us of one whose mission was to prepare people for Jesus and to point people to Jesus. And he knew the party wasn't for him. He knew he's not the hero of the story. It's Jesus. And he's consistently pointing people to him. And so we'll see that as a model, but more than a model. We'll see it as really the solution of what we need to do is to put our eyes on Christ. So I'm going to read this now. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. So this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So as we look at this with John the Baptist, we're really going to see it in two main parts. The first part, John knew his job. And then the second part, John did his job. John knew his job. He knew what his job was. He describes it for us. And then in the second half, he's doing it. He knew his job was to point to Jesus. And the second half, he does just that. He points to Jesus in three different ways we're going to see. But let's look at this first part. He knew his job, verses 19 to 23. As is typical, we're going to learn for the Gospel of John. So this is what gets confusing. Two Johns. The Gospel of John, written by John, the disciple of Jesus. And we have this figure, John, here called, we call John the Baptist often. So the Gospel of John, written by a different John, this disciple of Jesus, he often does not include all the details. He assumes that we know some of these details from the other gospel writers. He was writing after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, and he assumes that we know those things, and so he doesn't repeat a lot of that information. We can pull in some of that to get a fuller picture of what's happening here. This just launches right in with these people coming to ask these questions. So we might wonder, why are they asking these questions? Well, as we look at what Luke and Matthew in particular say, we kind of get a sense of how they arrived here. Luke tells us a lot about John, John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, we learn all about his birth. We learn about his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, that his dad served as a priest in the temple, that they were advanced in years but had no children, and they were told they would have a child, a son. And they were surprised by this. John is born. Most of Luke chapter 1 is about this. It's about 80 verses long. It's pretty long. So we get introduced to his origin there. And then Luke chapter 3 tells us about his life and his ministry more specifically. And what we learn in Luke chapter 3 is that he's out in the wilderness and he's preaching this message of repentance for the people of Israel, and people are flocking to him from all over, and he's baptizing them in what's called a baptism of repentance. It was a way of them declaring they're wanting to turn from sin and follow God. That's been going on, well, Kent Hughes tells us in his commentary, for about a year at this point. So Kent Hughes, he says this, in John 1, John had been preaching for over a year. His ministry had thrown the Palestinian world into convulsions. Large multitudes, according to the Gospels, had come to hear him and be baptized. So there's all these people coming, all these people talking about him. And so it's no wonder then that the Jewish leaders, we're told they're the Pharisees, send this delegation to find out, who is this guy? So that's what they do. They go to him and they ask him five or six questions. And these questions may seem unusual to us, like why they would ask these questions, but they really flow out of the Old Testament. In some cases, some misunderstandings of the Old Testament, but they're flowing out of the Old Testament. It's a reminder to us that if we're to understand the New Testament, we have to understand the Old Testament. We have to immerse ourselves in all of God's Word as it's a story that all fits together. So this first question they ask, you can look at it in verse 19, they just simply say, who are you? I don't know about you guys, I meet new people here almost every week, and often we have a conversation that goes something like that. You know, wanting to know, hey, what's your name? Where are you from? Why are you in Pocatello of all places that you could be, right? We ask questions like that all the time. It's who are you type questions. They ask, who are you? And it's interesting that John's answer is to tell him who he's not. Look how he answers. They say, who are you? And he says, I am not the Christ. That might seem an unusual way for us to respond. In fact, the Gospel of John, as it gives that, it kind of has language that piles on itself to emphasize it. He says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. If someone asked me on a Sunday morning, hey, who are you? There's a lot, I wouldn't say, well, I'm not the president. I'm not Brad Pitt. Why would I not say, nobody wants to know if I'm Brad Pitt. Like, that's not a question on their mind, right? Why would they ask him, who are you? But he answers, I'm not the Christ. It's because that's the question that's on their mind. In fact, we learn that from Luke chapter 3. Again, Luke chapter 3 tells us a lot more about his ministry. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, it says, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, and then it goes on. So it tells us there's this anticipation, expectation, excitement about him, and they're wondering in their hearts, and I'm sure they're murmuring about it, is this him? Is he the Christ? And if you're used to just thinking of the word Christ as almost as if it's Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ, we maybe miss what is meant by that. It's a title, and it's a title that's equivalent to the Old Testament word for Messiah. The promised Messiah who would come as a descendant of the great King David and would bring in a period of peace and prosperity for the people. And so they're wanting to know, is John the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And he says, no, I am not the Christ. So they ask another question that, again, might surprise us why they would ask this. Verse 21, they say, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Again, why would they ask that? Elijah was a famous Old Testament prophet, but he had been dead for centuries. Why would they ask this, and what do they mean by that question? Well, I think a few things. One, he sort of dressed and acted like Elijah. Matthew 3 tells us that John the Baptist had a camel hair garment and a leather belt around his waist. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 says of Elijah that he was a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. They're both often out in the desert, both calling people to repent. So there's kind of an echo there. But I think even more, the Old Testament ended with a promise about this Elijah to come. Malachi 4, verse 5, right at the very end of the Old Testament, says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they ask, wanting to know, are you the Christ? No. Well, then are you Elijah before that? And he says, no, I'm not. Here's what's interesting, though. Jesus seems to say, yes, he is. So John answers that, no. But if we look later in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. Why would John say, no, I'm not, and Jesus says, oh, yes, he is? There's a couple options that people propose. One is that John just doesn't realize yet who this role that he's playing, but Jesus does. That's possible. I think another option, and this is where I would lean, is that John realized that they were asking this question with something different in mind. They were wanting to know, are you like Elijah, the guy himself, come back from the dead, and you're here among us? And he says, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. But Jesus has in mind, okay, but is he the guy that is this Elijah-like figure that precedes the coming of the Lord? And he says, yes, he is. And so I think that's maybe what's going on here, that John realizes they're asking something different here than Jesus is later speaking to. So, is he the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. They ask next, are you the prophet? The end of verse 21. And he says, no. What's meant here? The prophet. Well, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Remember I said to understand these, you have to really see what's happening in the Old Testament and leading to this. Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, told the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And this was understood to be this one to come. In fact, we learn from Peter in Acts chapter 3 and Stephen, I think it was in Acts 7, saying that, no, this is fulfilled in Jesus. He is this prophet to come. So they're, in a sense, they're still sort of asking, are you the Messiah? But they're asking sort of a different angle here. Are you this prophet that we were told to expect, that Moses said to expect? And he says, no, no. John is a prophet, and it's actually helpful to see his ministry as sort of the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he's not this prophet that's in mind here. He's not the prophet, if you will. So they kind of give up. They just say, okay, then who are you? You're not these figures. What do you say about yourself? Look at verse 23. Put your eyes there. This is his answer. And depending on your translation, some translations, like the New American Standard, put the Old Testament references in all capital letters. And you'll notice this is in all capital letters. He says, I am, and then here's the caps, here's the quote, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John quotes from Isaiah 40. To understand this, it's helpful to see what's going on in Isaiah. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. It's a long book in the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters are roughly characterized by warning and judgment and prediction of how God's going to judge the people. And then it turns in chapter 40. And it turns with the words, "Comfort my people." And chapters 40 to 66 are much more about comfort and promise and God's redemption. There's comfort in both, there's promise in both, but that's kind of how they lean. He's quoting from right at the very beginning, I think verse 3 of Isaiah 40. And it's a passage that in the original context was giving comfort to the Israelites who are going to be taken away in exile, but God says, speak comfort because I'm going to bring them back. And this language of making straight the way of the Lord, he talks about lowering down the mountains and raising up the valleys, making a straight road. You know, as you drive on the freeway, and if it's in hilly country, you can see how the hills have been lowered, the valleys filled up to make the road straight. And in Isaiah 40, God is saying, you need to do that because I'm going to bring my people back. Not a literal road, but a way of saying, I'm going to bring my people back. I'm going to redeem them from Babylon. Prepare the way. John now takes that language and says, that's what I'm doing. I'm just a road builder preparing a way for God's deliverance, but it's a much greater deliverance than from Babylon. God is going to deliver his people from sin, and I'm just a road builder. I'm just telling people this is going to happen. I'm just preparing the way. John, so I said John knows his job. What's his job? It's to prepare people for Jesus. It's to point to Jesus. To say, make straight the way of the Lord. So, he knows his job, and then the rest of the section, he does his job. He does his job. He does just this. He points people to Jesus. He prepares people for Jesus. He explains who Jesus is. So we'll see that verses 24 to 28, he describes the worth of Christ. The worth of Christ. This delegation, again, it tells us they were sent from the Pharisees, verse 24. Verse 25, they ask then, okay, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing them? What's the point? What are you doing out here in the wilderness? People come to you, you tell them to repent, you dunk them in the water. Why? Why are you baptizing? He says, verse 26, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Jesus was already on the scene in the sense that his ministry was either just commencing or just about to. He was an adult as well at this point. He's among them, but he says, you do not know. You don't know him. You don't recognize who he is. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What an interesting phrase. It says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. At least two of the other three Gospels also include this quote, maybe all three. It's a key thing for John to say. But to understand it, it's helpful to understand kind of some of the culture there. So it's a statement really of incredible humility. And it's humility rooted in an understanding of the immense gap between who he is and who Jesus is. A student at this time with a teacher would be expected really to function as a slave for the teacher in every way except untying their shoes, basically. Like that was like a bar that's too low. And so imagine, so we've got ISU students here, we've got some professors here. Imagine if the expectation for a ISU student with their professor is that they would function as a slave to that professor in every way. Some of you are thinking, I do that. No, you don't. Not in this way. Like if the expectation was you would wash his car, you would drive her around, you would cook their meals, you would clean their home, you would do everything for them except untie their shoes and take it off. That's too demeaning. That's too much. That was kind of the expectation at the time of a student with the teacher. That was the saying. And John says, even that thing that would be too demeaning for a student with their teacher, I don't even deserve to do that. I don't even deserve to untie his shoes. That is how different the gap between me and Jesus, that is how different it is. That is a recognition of the worth of Christ. And it's a statement of humility. And it's humility that comes from recognizing who Jesus is. If you struggle with humility, and I tell you, you probably struggle with humility because we all do in different ways. Pride is a difficult and pernicious enemy, and often we we just don't even see it, but others around us do. If you struggle with humility, I just want to encourage you to take a better look at Jesus. And I mean that not so much as looking at his example as a model, although that's true, and Philippians 2 makes that point. He is a model for us of humility. But more I mean it as understanding, like John does here, of how categorically different Jesus is than you and I. He is categorically different. He is quantitatively better. He is more holy, more loving, more compassionate, more just. But he is also in a totally different category than us. We've already learned in John 1 that he's the creator of all things, that everything that exists was created by him and through him. We learn as this gospel goes on that he is fully sinless, that he is fully God and man. He's the one who never sinned, never failed, never disobeyed. He never shied away from confronting the corrupt and the wicked. He was never too busy for the hurting or the neglected or the weak or the sick. He is better than us in every way. And it's not even right to say better as if there's like a scale and he's just further down there. He's just in a totally different category than us. And John recognizes this. He says, he was before me. He existed before me. He created all things. It's not like he's just a little bit better than me. He is in a totally different category. And yet, if Jesus pours himself out in service, how could we do any less? John, we see him modeling it here, and it continues on. In John chapter 3, we'll learn more about this John the Baptist. And there's a great quote that he gives there. In John 3, verse 30 and 31, again, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." At this point, he's recognizing that Jesus' ministry is on the ascendancy. He's on the scene. He's teaching. He's doing miracles. And John recognizes, my time is, I must decrease. But it's also just a general statement of truism of, he must increase, I must decrease. We must see him as he is, and I must remove myself from the center of attention. And the reason he gives is just the categorical difference between him and Jesus. This is, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He says he comes from heaven. He is from above. He is above all. I'm just of the earth, just like me and you. And so it says, of course he must increase. I must decrease. It's a sentiment that is echoed throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, the apostle writing here, he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." As an apostle, this guy wrote more than half the New Testament, he says, all I am is just, I'm just a servant of Jesus. And I'm a steward, meaning I'm taking care of something entrusted to me. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, likewise, he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." It's this mindset of, we see in John, he must increase, I must decrease. I don't even deserve to untie his shoes. We see it in the New Testament. And it's interesting that Paul, in writing to a church we know in Corinth from these letters, struggles with pride and boasting and self. He says, no, my mindset just needs to be, I want to preach Christ and not myself. And I want to serve the people and not myself. This is a passage, just, yeah, for what it's worth. I often write this at the top of my sermons, not always, but often. And I'll often pray through it as I'm thinking about a Sunday morning, that kind of these two ideas, do not preach Christ, or do not preach myself, but Christ, and just reminding myself, it's not about me, it's about Jesus, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's not about me, it's about the people I'm privileged to serve. And I just want to encourage you, if you're in a role, you're in a teaching, you're in a leading role, maybe one of these small groups we're talking about, but even not just that, just the everyday life of a believer, trying to follow this mindset we see in John, we see in Paul, of it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And it's not about me, it's about the people I'm serving. So we see John modeling that as John does his job. And his job is to point people to the worth of Christ. And then he continues to do his job by stating the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ. Just verse 29, just one verse there. It says it's the next day. By the way, this chapter takes place over four consecutive days. We see one day where the delegation comes, and then it says the next day in verse 29. Verse 35 is the next day. And then I think it's verse 43 is the next day. So four consecutive days. We're looking at just two of them this week, and we'll look at the others next week. So it's this next day, and Jesus walks past. And he says, behold, that is, look, everybody see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've already seen that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet that Moses promised. And now we see that he is the Lamb of God. And again, think about how the Old Testament prepares us for this. For 35 generations, 1,400 years, the people of Israel have been celebrating the Passover, sometimes neglecting it, sometimes for whole generations. But they've been celebrating it, 1,400 years. And year after year when they do it, they sacrifice a Passover lamb as a home or a group of homes, and they take some of that blood and they put it on the doors of their homes. And they do that because God said to in Exodus. And in Exodus, when the people were in slavery in Egypt, God brought them out by compelling Pharaoh to let them go. And the last of these great 10 plagues to compel Pharaoh to let them go was the death of the firstborn. God said all the firstborn would die unless, by faith, you sacrifice this Passover lamb and you put the blood on the doors of your home. And they did, and God passed over those homes. But God also told them, now it's going to be a yearly reminder. I want you to celebrate this Passover meal year after year after year. And so you can imagine them doing this for probably 35 generations, if we think of a generation as 40 years, over and over and over again. And maybe wondering, like, why are we doing this? Is it just a reminder? Why does God take this blood? And what does it have to do with him passing over us, this lamb that's shed? And then not just that, but in the temple. So all the Israelites in their homes are doing that, but then in the temple, there are regular sacrifices being made. One commentary puts it this way. He says, lambs were not just sacrificed at Passover. Each day, two lambs were killed at the temple, one in the morning and one in the evening. John the Baptist's father was a priest who served at the temple. John would have been familiar with the sacrifices offered there. His father would have returned each day with blood-stained clothes from the slain lambs. So at the Passover, all the Israelites in their homes, wherever they are, they're doing this. Then at the temple, they're sacrificing these lambs. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament anticipated this lamb language to be used of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus, says, of him he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So year after year after year, they're doing this repetitive action, and they're preparing themselves for the Lamb who would come, the one who is really the fulfillment of this. Not just a lamb they've raised in their home, but the Lamb of God, the one that is fulfilled here. I'm going to give you guys an analogy here, and I'm a little hesitant to do so because it might seem like trivializing things, but just bear with me for a second. Okay, if you grew up in the 80s like I did, you probably watched The Karate Kid. If not, you maybe have kind of heard about this. Like I said, this is a right turn, right? But bear with me. I was recently reminded, too, of somebody that sometimes movies that you watched in the 80s are not appropriate to watch with kids now. And so keep that in mind, too. But if you remember this movie, or if not, to kind of catch you up, key character in this is a young boy who's being bullied, teenager. And so he goes to Mr. Miyagi, this older Japanese man, to teach him how to do karate. And he thinks he's going to learn karate. And what he ends up doing is spending weeks like waxing a car, right? Or painting a fence. And he's doing these repetitive motions until finally he gets so frustrated and he's like, I wanted to learn to fight. Why am I doing this? And then he learns that these repetitive motions, like the waxing the car, was to block a punch, you know, or something like that. This repetitive motion that he did over and over and over again, perhaps wondering, why am I doing this? It was fulfilled. It had a purpose. And so again, okay, risk of trivializing this here. What I wanted you to see in that is, what do we see the old people do in the Old Testament? 1,400 years of this repetition. year after year after year in the Passover, sacrificing a Passover lamb, and maybe wondering, what does God need with this lamb? Why are we doing this? But by faith, they're going to do it until it's fulfilled in the Lamb, the Messiah, the one who is fully God and fully man and could take away the sins of the world. That repetition prepared them for the reality that would be Christ. So John says of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb was a substitute for the firstborn of Israel. Rather than the firstborn dying, the lamb died. The daily animal sacrifices in the temple were a substitution for sinful Israelites. Rather than the sinner dying, the lamb died as a covering. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is a substitute for us. At the heart of the gospel is what we call, there's three words we use. It's a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning penalty. He takes the penalty that sin deserves. Sin deserves death. He takes that. It's substitutionary. He dies in your place. The lamb took the place of the Israelite. Jesus takes the place of the sinner. And it's atonement. You can think it's actually, it is the root word of the English word of this, of at one. It makes those that would be at enmity, it makes them at one. And the atonement of Christ as a substitute makes us from being enemies with God because of our sin. By faith in him, we're brought to be one. We're brought to reconciliation with him. He takes away our sin because that is the barrier between us and a holy God. He didn't come merely to tell parables, to scold Pharisees, to hold children, to do miracles. He came to take away our sins. He tells us here he takes away the sins of the world. We already know from John that it's not the world without exception, but it's the world without distinction, because there are some who, it tells us earlier, receive and their sins are taken away, and there's others who do not receive and their sins are not taken away. But for those who receive, those who believe in him, their sins are taken away. That is the mission of Christ. John points to it. So John tells us the worth of Christ. He tells us the mission of Christ. And then finally, he verifies the identity of Christ, verses 30 to 34. The other authors, other gospel writers, tell us more about Jesus' baptism. It tells us that, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, that John is baptizing all these people who are coming to him, a baptism of repentance. And Jesus comes to John, and he says, "I want you to baptize me." And John says, "No, if anything, I need to be baptized by you. Why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And so he has John baptize him. And as we read about that in Matthew 3, we see the scene that John chapter 1 references. In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" John describes this here. John says, I told you, this is the one who is higher than I. I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water so that he would be revealed. Manifested means revealed, shown, so that this would happen, essentially. I baptized him. And he says, "I saw the Spirit descending out as a dove, and I heard this one say, 'This is my beloved Son.' He upon whom the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." And so John says, verse 34, he summarizes it, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So John, he verifies his identity. He says, "This is the Son of God." He uses the language of testify, which we think of like courtrooms. It's like he's saying, if this is a trial, and where Jesus is on trial, to figure out, is he crazy? Is he a liar? Is he manipulating people? Who is he? He says, "My testimony is this. He is the Son of God. Because I saw the Spirit come down. I was there when this happened. I affirm this. I give this eyewitness account that he's the Son of God." John's doing his job. Remember, his job was to point to Jesus, prepare people for Jesus, and he's doing it. He's doing it by talking about his worth, his mission and his identity. All right, how do we apply this? There's some similarities, really, for what ought to be our mission as well. I think you can put it this way. Our mindset, my mindset, the way we should think about life ought to be this. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. And I mean this in a couple different ways. First, when it comes to our problem with sin, that we're sinners against a holy God, that even if we want to do the right thing, we consistently fail to do the right thing. And you experience that day after day, so do I. It's part of our very nature. How do we solve that problem? Do we solve it by just working harder, trying to do more? No, we trust in the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We believe in him. It's not about me. It's not about how hard I can work. It's about Jesus. But also, I mean it in the same way that we see John doing here, of pointing people's attention to him, recognizing the worth. Say that the difference between me and Jesus is I don't even deserve to untie his shoes. He is so different than me, and I want people to see him and not me. That ought to be the aim of our life, rather than helping people see how great we are, but help people see how great that Christ is. That quote from John in John chapter 3, where he says, he must increase, I must decrease. There's an aspect of that that's true for us. The cry of our heart ought to be, Christ must increase. What people see about him reflected in my life, I want that to increase, not for my glory, because I want them to know Jesus. There's three things that we kind of have as key parts of our DNA here as a church. We say we want to be a church that is gospel-centered, meaning we talk often about the gospel and it shapes our culture. Bible-focused, we want to teach from the Bible, and Christ-exalting. And it's this third one that you really see echoed here, Christ-exalting life. I want my life to be about the greatness of Jesus and that all would see and all would know.